Christians have the wonderful privilege not only of having everlasting life, which can never be lost, John 3:16, but on top of that, we have the possibility of living a transformed life, living a life of meaning and significance, but it is not automatic. The Apostle Paul, when he gets to Romans chapter 12, is transitioning to the applicational section of the letter. And he begins by talking about the transformed life. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity for us. Do you know someone who's wasting their life right now? This might be someone who's hooked on alcohol and is just drunk all the time, or someone who's hooked on opioids and is high all the time. This may be someone who just sits around all day and eats and watches TV and doesn't do anything significant. If you know somebody like that, you're concerned for them, right? Because whether they're born again or whether they're not, their life is not meaningful. Their life is not significant. We want our loved ones to have significant lives, and we want ourselves to have significant lives. Well, in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us about this transformed life, and he tells us what it is and what it looks like. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. The first two verses are very, very familiar to people, and this is basically talking about how we get it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he's writing to the born-again people in the various house churches in Rome, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, what's going on here in Romans 12 looks back to what Paul's already said in Romans 6, 7, and 8. You'll remember in those chapters he talked about our mortal bodies, our dead bodies, and that these bodies can only glorify God, can only live righteously, if we allow the Spirit of God to energize these dead bodies. And what's interesting is in Romans 12, he only uses the word spirit once, and there it probably talks about the human spirit, but it's understood that he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in taking the Word of God and transforming us. Notice he says we're to present our bodies, these dead bodies, a living sacrifice. The Old Testament had a sacrificial system, and they would sacrifice animals. Well, we ourselves lay ourselves down as a living sacrifice, holy, meaning set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This word for reasonable basically means that it's rational, that it makes sense. In fact, it's the only thing that makes sense. Stop and think about it. If God created us, God has no beginning, no ending. God is the uncaused cause of everything. Then wouldn't he know best how we can have a transformed life, how we can have a meaningful life? It's reasonable for us to lay down our lives as a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world. Now there's the negative. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's how transformation comes, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, our experience will demonstrate and prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Richard Longenecker has written a massive commentary on Romans, and he rightly points out that when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, that he is, quote, picking up on the doctrine of the two ages. The word translated, do not be conformed to this world, could also be translated, do not be conformed to this age. This teaching holds that believers in Jesus are to live their lives in the context of the age to come, unquote. That's exactly right. We're not to live in light of the precepts and the teachings of this age, this world. We're to live in light of the precepts and the teachings of the world to come, the age to come. Right? Don't we see a lot of things taking place in our world today that are very disturbing for Christians? That the trend of the world is away from the Word of God. It's away from God's principles. Everything's kind of turned on its head. Well, we're not to be conformed to this age and this world. We're to live in light of that which is to come. Now, Paul is certainly not saying that if we're born again, we will live a transformed life. It's just the opposite. He's saying we're able to live a transformed life if we're born of God, but it's only going to happen if our minds are renewed. We need to have our thinking changed. Zane Hodges writes this in his commentary on Romans. Neither in Romans nor elsewhere in his epistles did Paul regard Christian experience as a simple automatic transition from defeat to victory. Instead, he regarded Christian living as a process of spiritual change accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit, unquote. Well, this is rather obvious to anyone who's read the Bible, is that change, transformation takes time. You remember 1 Corinthians 2:16? Where Paul's talking about three kinds of people, the natural man, the spiritual man, the carnal man. And he says of the spiritual man, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. You see, the renewed mind is what leads to the transformed behavior. If you want to be a better husband, let the Word of God change you from the inside out. You want to be a better wife? Let the Word of God change you as you hear it week in and week out. You want to be a better parent? Let the Word of God transform you. A better employer, a better employee, a better driver, a better child, a better for your aged parents. Whatever it is, you'll be a better person. You'll be a transformed person if your mind is renewed. Remember, Paul wrote something similar to this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Hold your place here and go over a couple of books to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And notice what Paul says. Now, he's been talking about the fact that Moses had to veil his face after he met with the Lord because his glory, his face would shine, but it would decrease depending on how long he'd been away from the last time seeing the Lord. So he wore a veil over his face so people wouldn't see this decreasing glory in his face. And then he says, but we all with unveiled face, we don't have a veil over our face, we can see what God's Word says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror is the Bible. We're seeing the glory of God, and when we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that changes us. We're being transformed. There's that same word Paul used there and here. We get the word metamorphosis from it. Being transformed into the same image. Whose image? The image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made more and more like Christ. From glory to glory. His glory is now having an impact on us so that like Moses, we change. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of God that takes the mirror, the Word of God, shows us the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that changes us. Another way of saying it is the more we fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him in Scripture, the more our life is transformed. Now, as I mentioned, Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in chapter 12 except possibly in verse 11, where in verse 11 it talks about being fervent in spirit. The New King James thinks that's fervent in our human spirit. It could mean something like a glow in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit. But either way, this would be the only place. But we know from Paul's other writings, and especially Romans 6, 7, and 8, that this is the work of the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. That he takes the Word of God, renews our mind, and that transforms our behavior. Now, F.F. Bruce does think that verse 11 probably refers to being aglow with the Spirit. Maybe. I'm not so inclined, but possibly. C.E.B. Cranfield, in his famous commentary on Romans, notes the passive of the word conform. Did you notice that? Do not be conformed. It's not talking about conforming yourselves, it's being conformed. And it also doesn't talk about transforming yourself, it talks about being transformed. This is passive. And Cranfield says, this transformation is not the Christian's own doing, but is the work of the Holy Spirit, unquote. And then he adds, this transformation is not something which is brought about in an instant. It has to be continually repeated, or that it is the process which has to go on all the time the Christian is in this life. Well, that's what Hodges had said earlier. What is it that needs to take place for us to experience this transformation? Well, you're experiencing it right now. You're coming, you're hearing the Word of God taught. Now, one message is not going to transform your life. But one message is a building block. And put that together with another message and another message and another message, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and string the years together, and your life is transformed because your thinking is renewed. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to have a Christian worldview, a Christ-like view of the world. That's not by being conformed to this world. The world's trying to squeeze us into its mold, right? I mean, if you watch television, if you look at the internet, if you read books, if you watch what comes out of Hollywood, they're selling an unchristian, secular worldview. And we shouldn't be conformed to that. But we should allow the Holy Spirit to transform us as he renews our minds. Ultimately, Christianity is a battle for your mind. You need to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and change you. That's why Peter can say we need to long for the pure milk of the Word. We need to come to church each week hungering that God will feed us and that God will renew our thinking. Well, let's look at verses 3 through 21. First of all, and this is all dealing with what the transformed life looks like, and it breaks into three sections, the first of which is verses 3 through 8. It's a life of serving others in the local church. Notice how 3 through 8 all deals with the local church. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. Basically where he's going is we're part of a body. We're part of this church. And we need to realize that we need each other, as David Renfro likes to mention a lot. I need you, you need me. We need each other and we need our gifts. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In other words, God is using the body as part of this transforming experience that comes about through renewal of the mind. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And now he starts to mention some of the gifts. Now he doesn't mention the highest gift. What is the highest gift? The highest gift doesn't exist today. This is a clue. The highest gift is the gift of apostleship. There were the original 12 with Matthias taking Judas's place, as well as Barnabas and Paul. And they were apostles. They had special abilities. Evidently, they could use all of the gifts. But he doesn't mention apostles because there were no apostles in the churches of Rome. But he does mention prophets, the next gift. If prophecy, let them prophesy in accordance, in proportion to our faith. Actually, I think that should probably be understood as the way Zane Hodges translates this, in agreement with the faith. You see, in the early church, they had some people who had the gift of prophecy, but they had other men in the church who maybe just wanted to get some attention. And so if they said something that wasn't in agreement with the faith, wasn't in agreement with the teaching of the Word of God, then they would be corrected by the other prophets in the church or by the elders in the church. And so that prophecy is always, and at least when it functioned, which was in the first century, was always to be in agreement with the faith. Or ministry. Now this word ministry could also be understood as service. Let us use it in our ministering or in our serving. I'll come back to this in a minute. He who teaches, in teaching. So we've got the gift of teaching that's in the church and it's manifested. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now the word translated ministry is the word diakonia. We get the word deacon from it. In Acts chapter 6, the first deacons were taking care of ministering to the widows in the that were in the local churches of Jerusalem. And so there were lots of widows, and they needed to receive some support, food and clothing and assistance. And so the deacons were given that responsibility, the first deacons. And the idea of this service is certainly related to taking care of widows in the local church, orphans in the local church. You know, orphans, James 1:27 talks about orphans, and certainly helping the sick, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So that the person with this gift of service or of ministry would be someone who's ministering to those who are sick, someone who is widowed, orphaned. It's a ministry. I'm familiar with some churches where they offer free car repairs for single moms or widows. And so on Saturday morning, a bunch of the guys who have the gift of mechanic, they will show up and they will do free oil changes, they will change spark plugs, they'll do tune-ups. If they know what problems one of the women has, they'll buy the parts in advance and they'll fix it. That would be part of this idea of ministry. Of course, the teaching ministry is something that's not only done from the pulpit here, and the early church didn't even have sermons like we have them today. They had a meeting called the Lord's Supper, and different men would participate and speak. And we know from James 3:1, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, for as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Different men would teach during that time. But there's other teaching. We don't know they had Sunday school in the early centuries, but we do today. And so if someone is teaching the preschool class, that's exercising teaching. If someone is teaching the elementary school kids or the middle school kids or the high school kids or teaching adults, or we have women's Bible studies, we have men's Bible studies, all that is part of a teaching ministry. Now, exhortation has two senses. One is to exhort or challenge someone to respond properly to the truth of the Word of God. It's a motivational sort of a gift. But second, it has the idea of comforting or consoling someone who's hurting. And so the exhorting ministry could be both challenging, motivating, but also comforting. Now, giving is not called a gift elsewhere in the New Testament. This is the only place. And it's possible Paul is not trying to say these last few things are gifts, but since it's given in a list where everything preceding it is a gift, most people think this probably is a gift. But whatever he's saying here is certainly applicable to all who give. Just like all of the gifts other than the sign gifts are something we're all to do. For example, parents are to teach their children whether they have the gift of teaching or not. A Sunday school teacher may or may not have the gift of teaching, but if they learn how to teach and they do a good job, then that's something they can function in. And giving refers to financial support of the church, which would include, of course, money we give when we put it in the box, an offering plate, but it also includes when you're giving money to someone in the church that has a need or you're buying them something to help them. That's also part of the giving ministry. And it's to be done with liberality or with generosity. And you might compare 2 Corinthians 8, there's chapter 8, verse 2, and also chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, right? God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a generous giver. Now, leading also is not called a gift elsewhere in the New Testament. It also could be understood as ruling. And this seems to refer to elders, what we call our board. And those are the ones who lead in the church. And this same word, praestemi, is found in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, and also 1 Timothy 3 and 5 in reference to elders. So the leading here probably refers to elders, and of course, elders, to be an elder, that's not a spiritual gift. Now we may say leading might be. Mercy is also not called a spiritual gift elsewhere, and it's used to refer to being compassionate toward others. You remember the two blind men who cried out to Jesus, and they said, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Well, when they cry out, "Have mercy on us," they're asking for him to heal their blindness. So that healing was an act of mercy. And mercy would be something where we help the sick and we're compassionate toward those who are sick and hurting. Cranfield suggests probably that Paul is probably referring to those in the church who, quote, tend the sick, relieve the poor, or care for the aged and disabled, unquote. And many other commentators suggest that this idea of mercy is especially tied to helping with the sick. The point in verses 3 through 8 is simple. The transformed life is a life of service. It's not a life where you sit in a cave and you meditate and hum all the time, right? You find some special position and you're chanting. The transformed life is a life where you are ministering to other people. And your life is significant because your life is touching the lives of other people. Secondly, it's also a life of godly character, and that's in verses 9 through 13. Now, the context still concerns the body of Christ, the local church. For example, look in the last verse, verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So it's these verses about Christian character. The transformed life is one that has a godly character. Notice, let love be without hypocrisy. You ever known someone who came to church and was very positive and backslapping and everything else, and maybe they were giving to help other people, but they were doing it to help their business because they have some business where they sell this XYZ product in some multi-level marketing, and they're trying to line you up to sell their product, and they get a cut off of you, and they're trying to sell their product to others. That would be loving with hypocrisy. Or someone who's loving so they can impress others, so the other people in the church will go, well, my, isn't he or she a really spiritual person? No, love is to be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. That which is evil is contrary to the good. It's contrary to love. And so we need to reject that which is evil. Cling to what is good. We're to embrace the good. We're to hold fast to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. These are all godly characteristics. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of saints, given to hospitality. The highest of Christian virtues is love, right? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we're certainly to do good to all, Galatians 6:10, but especially the household of faith. We're to be especially loving in our local church without hypocrisy. Concerning abhorring what is evil, Hodges says, quote, true Christian love does not involve a softening of one's attitude toward evil, unquote. We cling to the good as we abhor the evil. We cling to the good as we love one another. And we serve as we love one another. And the transformed life is a patient life. It's a prayerful life. And it's one that gives to the needs of others in the body. The final verses in the chapter, verses 14 through 21. The transformed life is a life which maintains good relationships with others. Notice, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. This is a life of blessing. You know, there are religions that actually have a major point of cursing people. You ever heard of voodoo? Well, voodoo is a religion. We may think of it as some kind of weird practice, but it's a religion. And it's a religion where people will actually make up dolls, and they will stick pins in these dolls, and they're bringing down curses upon your enemies. Now, it's rather remarkable, but what the Bible tells us is we're not to do that. And where we're going in all of this is the one who has the transformed life does not seek vengeance for himself or herself, but leaves that up to the Lord. We are to bless, not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You can't be a blessing if people are rejoicing and you're like, oh, it really wasn't that important. Your child getting all A's, that's not really that important. That's not that significant. You know, your child getting into college, no, that doesn't mean anything. Your child getting into med school, well, you know, that happens to lots of people. No. If someone's rejoicing, you want to rejoice with them. If someone's weeping, you don't want to start laughing, right? You want to weep with those who weep, because that's how you bless, by empathizing with other people. And he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be some big head. You know, be someone who is down to earth and loves others. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't go around like I'm the smartest person in the room. I always think Zane Hodges was a good example of that. Because Hodges was the smartest man in the room. But you wouldn't know it at the Lord's Supper meeting because he didn't comment that much. And oftentimes when I specifically call on him and say, help me out here, he'd say, no, I don't want to say anything. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, this is distinctly Christian perspective. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends with you, live peaceably with all men. The unbeliever does not have this attitude. The unbeliever has people that are on their bad list. And those are people they want revenge from. The Christian shouldn't be that way. As much as is possible with us, we should live at peace with all people. The Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the atheist, the agnostic, the cult people, all of them, we should live peaceably. When I hear of people who in the name of Jesus are involved in terrorist acts, it grieves me. What are they thinking? What are they doing? You are not doing the work of God unless you are living peaceably with all men as much as it's possible with you. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. This is a tough thing. But rather give place to wrath. You ever thought about what that means? Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What Paul is saying here is, if you avenge yourself, then you're taking God's place, and God is not going to bring the wrath that he would have brought if you had stayed out of it. And it says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do we believe that? Now, we may not see all of that in this life, or it may happen in this life, but we don't see what's happening in the life of someone who has been cursing us and has been slandering us, etc. But God will repay ultimately. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. If you're blessing those who curse you, it bugs them. It bothers them. It brings conviction upon them, and God can use this in their life. The final verse is beautiful. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This word for overcome is this word we get the overcomers in the book of Revelation, the Nike Christians, the overcoming Christians. Cranfield says, quote, to retaliate is to be overcome. Isn't that a good statement? To retaliate is to be overcome. The Christian's victory over evil consists in his refusal to become a party to the promotion of evil by returning evil for evil. By doing so, he will be sharing in the victory of the gospel over the world and setting up signs which point to the reality of God's love for sinners. He will be living as one who is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's a great statement. Did Jesus retaliate when they spat upon him? Did he retaliate when they slapped him? When they beat him, when they put a crown of thorns on his head, when they scourged him, when they made him carry his own cross until he finally collapsed and could carry it no further, when they put him on the cross, no. What's his first thing he says on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No, if we are people who retaliate, then we're overcome by evil. But we overcome evil by people who return a blessing instead of a curse. So the transformed life. The transformed life occurs by our minds being renewed by the Spirit of God taking the Word of God. What does the transformed life look like? It's a life of serving others in the local church, verses 3 through 8. It's also a life of godly character. Romans 12, 9 through 13. And it's also a life that maintains good relationships with others as much as it's possible. They live peaceably with others as much as it's possible with them. So how do you have a truly significant life, a transformed life? Let me mention a few applications. Keep coming. Keep coming. Keep coming. Come to church each week. Hear the Word of God taught. God is going to change you and transform you as He renews your mind. Keep coming. Number one, application. Number two, serve somebody. Right? Bob Dylan was like, you got to serve somebody. Well, you're either going to serve the devil or serve the Lord, he's saying during his Christian period. And serve somebody. Get involved in the church and find some way. Just greet people as an act of service. Hugging people is an act of service. When we go around and greet one another, that's an act of service. Whatever you can do, you're giving for the church, etc. It's all service. Third, love one another. Extend love to others in the church. Be a blessing, not a curse, but a blessing. And as much as is possible with you, live peaceably with all men. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we not only have everlasting life, but we have the possibility of living a transformed life. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is constantly taking the Word of God and renewing our thinking so that we can be transformed. And I pray for each one here that we would live that transformed life, and that one day soon we would hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in your matchless name. Amen.